All right. Hey, and the rest of you, if you would grab your message notes, hopefully you received those in the bulletin when you came in, some notes that you would like to follow along with in our series called Here to There. I also encourage you to grab a Bible or find that on your phone. We are going to be eventually in John chapter 20, so you might want to start getting ready for that. But I need to tell you, it was just kind of a regular Wednesday night at our community group. The discussion in our group was not necessarily even about a doubt. That was not the issue we were talking about. And yet through the years, we've grown close enough with one another in this group to be honest with each other. And so kind of in the midst of discussion, one of the people in the group said, you know what, sometimes I feel like my life is like a bullet that's been shot out of a gun. And I feel like I really don't have a whole lot of control over it. And I'm just kind of going where I'm going. And if I was honest, I'm not sure that even God has that much impact on where I'm going. And so that began some discussion in our group, and we started to talk a little bit about how do you know God's presence, and how do you know that God is real? How do you know that God is there and he's making a difference? And someone else in the group in the midst of that shared, you know what, I'll be honest, there's sometimes that I just have to fight the urge to believe that maybe this whole Christian thing is just kind of a sham. It's just kind of this made-up thing that people have been passing on from generation to generation. How do I know for sure that it's even real? Well, the very next morning, I was actually with another group of men from the church, and I was sharing with them a little bit about this discussion that we had about doubt and faith and some of those kind of things. And one of the guys in the group said, well, you know, for me, the thing that I really struggle with is science. He says, it just seems like so much of the popular science seems to be kind of at odds with, you know, what I believe in my faith. And then another guy in the group who is a scientist said, you know what, it's really not science that I struggle with. I see, you know, God's answers in the science. He says, but I really struggle with, you know, how do you know that Christianity is the right one of all of the different faiths that are out there? Later on that day, I opened up an email, and it was from someone who was, I don't know if you would call it a crisis of faith, but certainly was struggling because they'd prayed and prayed for a loved one that they cared deeply about, and they prayed that he would get better from a sickness that he was dealing with. But not only did he not get better, but eventually he died. Not long after that, I opened another email from someone here in the church who at her work had just received some training on LGBTQ issues. And she was saying, Pastor, I feel so out of step as a Christian. And I'm trying to struggle with how to make sense of what I've always believed to be true. And how do I know that those things are still true even in today's world? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, I am so glad I came to church this morning because I feel really built up by all that. I feel really encouraged. Some of you may be even thinking, you know what? I walked in this morning, I didn't have any doubts at all. And yet now I'm starting to question everything that I believe. But don't be afraid because this morning my desire is not to bum you out, but to acknowledge what we all know to be true if we're really honest, which is that sometimes even those with the strongest faith can go through seasons of doubt. We also know that for some, those lingering questions seem sometimes just insurmountable. And so actually they keep people from actually ever really trusting Christ. Because along the way, someone has taught them or they've come to believe that to be a Christian means that I need to suspend all reason in my life. I need to check my brain at the door and I just need to blindly follow something that there's little to no evidence to. And this morning I want to tell you that that could not be farther from the truth. So we are in this series that we began last week called From Here to There. And our belief is that the power of Jesus still exists in this world to transform lives, to move us from where we are here to where we maybe want to go and certainly where God wants to take us there. And so this morning, as you can see on the screen, we want to talk about this issue of doubt and faith and how we believe that Jesus still can move us from doubt to faith. And what does it mean to get unstuck from those lingering doubts that can sometimes keep us from really embracing the abundant life that God would have for us to live? So our passage this morning that we're going to be guided by is perhaps the most famous encounter that Jesus has with a skeptic. In fact, this guy's skepticism was so much a part of who he was that it's kind of become a part of his identity. And I'm talking about one of Jesus's disciples by the name of Thomas, who of course we know as Doubting Thomas. So we're going to be in John chapter 20. Encourage you to open your Bibles. John chapter 20, verse 24. And what happens here is this is soon after Jesus had been resurrected from the dead and Jesus had appeared to some of his disciples. And so word was starting to spread, but Thomas wasn't with the group when Jesus first appeared. And so this is what we read in John 20, 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came that first time. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Hey, unless I see the nail marks in his hand, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. And it says that though the doors were locked, that Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm with a group of people and a little over a week ago, I'd seen a guy dead and now we had the doors locked and suddenly he's standing among us and he says, "Peace be with me." I'm not sure peace is exactly what I would be feeling. But that's what Jesus says to him. "Thomas, peace be with you." And then what Jesus says, I love this. He says, "Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting, but believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told Thomas this, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, what a wonderful story this is. I'm so thankful for this important account in Jesus' life because for one thing, many of us can relate to this issue. You might think also, yeah, it's kind of unique to Thomas and it's unique to his kind of time in history. So it's easy for us to think, well, Thomas got to touch Jesus and put his hand in his side, but what about me? I don't get to touch Jesus. I don't get to see Jesus like Thomas did. And yet Jesus says, he says, "Thomas, blessed are those, the ones who will come after you that believe even though they don't get to see." So in other words, Jesus had you and me in mind even when he had this encounter with Thomas. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to observe actually kind of a pattern of how to deal with doubts. And in this pattern from this passage, I believe that you will see that Jesus can still move us from doubt to faith, from here to there. So let's jump into that. Some things that we see, some patterns about how do we deal with doubt and some things that we learn from this passage about how to deal with doubt. And I want to suggest three of them. And the first one is this, is that we need to learn to reject a dichotomy that is often pushed on us between doubt and faith. And what I mean by that when I say we need to reject a dichotomy is we're often told that doubt and faith are polar opposites of each other, right? And so therefore, if I have any doubt or if I struggle with anything, somehow I can't believe it all. And in some circles, Christians will say, well, there's something wrong with you to even have those kind of struggles or those kinds of doubts. And yet what I want us to see is that's not the way that Jesus treats Thomas. Thomas is skeptical. Thomas is struggling. And yet Jesus appears to him in his skepticism. And I want to suggest that Jesus treats Thomas with a great deal of respect and a great deal of gentleness as he says, "Come and touch my side." And he deals with him both with compassion and with truth. So in other words, Jesus is willing to interact and even show compassion to those that are skeptical. It doesn't have to be this dichotomy where if you have some doubt, suddenly you can't have any faith at all. In fact, I shared last week that one of the common prayers that I pray just in my personal life is from Jesus' phrase when he calms the wind and the waves and he says, "Peace be still." And I pray that a lot in my life when it feels like it's controlled by the wind and the waves. There's another prayer that I often pray that's found in a gospel account in Mark chapter 9. I love this story because Jesus encounters a little boy who's possessed by a demon. And this demon is just wreaking havoc in this poor little boy's life. And so the father comes to Jesus and he says, yeah, this demon even causes the boy to throw himself in the fire or to throw himself in the water. Because of course, the devil and his demons would want people to harm themselves, right? Would want people to even take their lives. And so the dad says, "Jesus, can you help me?" And I love Jesus' answer. He says, "Can I help you?" He says, "Anything is possible for those that believe." And I love the man's answer. He says this. He says, "Jesus, I do believe. Just help me with my unbelief." And I'll be honest, that's a prayer that I pray sometimes in my life. Jesus, I do believe. I am willing to obey. But Jesus, while I believe, I'm going to need your help. I'm going to need your help sometimes with the unbelief. And the point is, if we wait to live with faith until we completely are free from doubt, I don't think any of us would ever be able to walk and to live in faith. Oftentimes, faith is all about our willingness to be obedient even when I'm struggling to believe. Let me just say that again. Sometimes our faith is really the willingness to be obedient even when our prayer has to be, Jesus, I believe, but I'm going to need you to help me with my unbelief. There was a great example of this not too long ago. It was kind of in the news a few years ago. And I don't know if you remember, a while after she died, some of Mother Teresa's writings surfaced. And they were letters that she had written and journal entries. And in these letters and journals that Mother Teresa, this great giant of the faith, had written, she confessed that she goes through seasons of doubt, that she went through seasons of struggle, long periods, where it felt like God wasn't really present in her life. And a lot of people pounced on that and say, look at that. Even Mother Teresa is a hypocrite, right? Because she says that she believes this stuff, but she doesn't really even believe it. And she's just a fake and she doesn't even believe it. And she's still doing those things. And a lot of people criticized her for that. For me, it was just the opposite. I think, how amazing is this woman to say that sometimes I struggle and yet I'm still going to push forward in faith and I'm still going to do what I know is true. And so we see that Mother Teresa rejected this dichotomy between doubt and faith, and Jesus does as well. And sometimes we need to resist and push that away when people say, I can't bring my doubts to God, I can't bring my doubts to the church, I can't be honest with them. And we see that Jesus treats it another way. And so the first thing that I want to just suggest this morning is that not to be satisfied or comfortable in our doubts, but to recognize that when they come, that you are not abnormal and those are normal things, and we need to get those in the open and be honest and deal with them. Second thing that I want to suggest this morning is that when we doubt, that we should doubt like Thomas. We should doubt like Thomas. And what I mean by that is that while Thomas had his doubts, Thomas clearly didn't want to stay stuck in his doubts. He was eager to find answer to his questions. He was eager for evidence, things that would help him in his faith. And I want to encourage you, when you go through seasons of doubt, not just to wallow and roll around in that, but rather to allow yourself to seek answers, to talk to people about it. I want to take just a minute and let you know about a great resource that is available. We live in the information age. There is so much information out there, which can be both a good thing and a bad thing. One great resource for information is a service called Right Now Media. I actually put the website on the back of your sermon notes. Right Now Media is like a Christian Netflix. So it's a subscription that the church actually pays the subscription for all of us. So we subscribe to that, and you can go online to Right Now Media and you will find all kinds of amazing teaching on the Christian faith. Not just about apologetics and issues of doubt, but all kinds of issues. It's got great stuff for kids. It's got great content for teenagers, great stuff for families. But it's a resource, and you go to the church website, fbclodi.org, follow the little path under media, and you can get a subscription for that the church pays for. You can go online and use it whenever you want. And there's tons of great resources under apologetics or answers to questions or dealing with doubt or whether it's a specific doubt or something like that. I'm on Right Now Media all the time. I'm on it on the treadmill. I'm on it listening to it in the car, all kinds of things. And so I wanted to just take a minute and encourage you to take a look at that resource, because we want to doubt like Thomas, where we don't just stay stuck in our struggle, but we want to do our best to try to find evidence. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to suggest to you three kind of handles that at least in my life have been really helpful in times of doubt. I wish that I was not naturally skeptical, but there are times when I'm like Thomas and I struggle and I need to have answers to things. And so I call these handles. And if you've ever been on a bus or on public transit, a train or something like that, and you're standing up and the vehicle starts to move, it starts to get kind of wobbly, and what do? You grab for that handle and you hold on to it. So these are three handles. They're not the only ones, but these are just three that have been meaningful in my life that I wanted to share with you. Three handles examples that Jesus has used in my life to help me continue this move from doubt to faith. And so the first one has all to do with the accuracy and the reliability of the Bible. Because I love this book. I love this book for what it means to me personally. I have found so much guidance and life in it. But more than just what it's meant to me personally, I'm just blown away by the way the whole Bible is put together. It's one of those things that I can come back to as a handle. So let me just share a few thoughts. First of all, the unity of the Bible, at least to me, is just amazing. Because the Bible, as you probably know, is not just one book. It's compiled in one book, but it's actually made up of 66 different books in the Old and the New Testament. It was written over a period of about 1,500 years. So maybe Job was one of the earliest books written down. The writings of John were certainly the latest writings in the New Testament. And that period covers about 1,500 years. That is a long time throughout history. It was written by 40 different authors. And it was composed in three different languages. The Old Testament is primarily in Hebrew. The New Testament is primarily in Greek, a language that God used to get that word out globally. And there's little bits of both the Old and the New Testament that have some Aramaic in it. It contains discussions of hundreds of different and difficult topics, right? Everything controversial under the sun, you could find something about it here in the Bible. But it was also written in a variety of literary styles. So it was composed of historical, poetic, it's parables, it's allegories, it's epic, it's apocalyptic, it's letters, all kinds of different styles make up these 66 books. And it was composed by authors from all kinds of different backgrounds, socioeconomic backgrounds, different occupations, even different religious backgrounds. Think about this. Your Bible was given to you. Some of it was written by kings, but some of it was written by shepherds. Some of it was written by a physician, but some of it was written by fishermen. And in spite of all of the diversity of those 66 books, to me, it is just amazing the unity that the Bible weaves together of the story of humanity's problem, which is that we are sinful and separated from God, and that the answer to that problem is found in Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, this unity, this amazing unity, has spoke to people through generations. All different languages, all different periods of history, all around the world, people find hope in the amazing unity of the Bible. And for me, that just gives me faith in what it says. But it's not just that, because a lot of people will say, hey, that's really cool, and you know, we're glad you feel that way about the Bible. But I was always taught that the Bible is a copy, right? It's a copy that was based on a copy that was based on a copy that was based on a copy. And kind of like the game Telephone, eventually people have kind of twisted it around. And they just made it say what they want it to say, right? People with, you know, a different agenda would copy it a certain way in a certain season, and then another agenda would come through. And the reality is, up to about 100 years ago, even 150 years ago, that would have been a pretty decent argument. But the amazing discoveries that have taken place, both in the biblical manuscripts and in the archaeology and even the fulfillment of prophecies, time and time again, have just gone an amazing distance in proving the reliability of the biblical manuscripts. And let me just share, I'd love to talk all day on this, but let me just share one example of this. And it starts in 1947. In 1947, in the southern part of Israel, kind of in this desert region down around the Dead Sea, there's a lot of these little caves that are around there. And there were a couple of little Bedouin boys, a couple little Palestinian boys that were taking care of their goats. And one of these goats went missing. And one of these boys, his name was Muhammad Adib. That's a picture of him later on when he was grown up. Throws a rock into one of those little caves. And he hears that terrible thing that a 10-year-old boy hears, something shattering, something breaking. So he says, oh no. So he starts to climb down into this cave. And when he goes down into this cave, Muhammad Adib finds, can you believe it, some of these amazing old potteries. And in these potteries are all kinds of stuff. They don't know what to do with them, but they recognize they're valuable. And so they take them to the leaders of their little Bedouin tribe, and these guys don't know what to do with it. Literally, they thought about cutting it up and just selling it as souvenirs. I'm so thankful they didn't, because what they did is they took what these little boys found to Jerusalem. And they found a man by the name of Kondo. Kondo is his last name, and he dealt with antiquities. He was also a shoe repair man. And so maybe they just thought they could use some of this stuff that they found down in the cave to repair their sandals. Again, I'm so glad he didn't, because Kondo said, you know what? You guys do have something that's pretty cool there. And so I'd like to buy them off you. And so Kondo said, hey, I will buy these off you for the price of, wait for it, $14. Kondo pays $14 to this little tribe for these scrolls and these things that he finds. Eventually, Kondo sells them to, of all things, a Jewish rabbi who lives in New Jersey. And this guy has these things in New Jersey, of all things, and he decides it's time for him to sell them. And so he puts this ad in the Wall Street Journal. 4 Dead Sea Scrolls for sale, biblical manuscripts dating back to at least 200 BC. They are for sale, and that was an ad in the Wall Street Journal. Praise God, the right people ended up buying not only those scrolls, but they began to look around and found other scrolls and other artifacts that they find. And the reason I'm telling you this story is because what you find in the Dead Sea Scrolls that I'm talking about here are not only ancient documents, but ancient documents that date back closer to the time that they were written. And here's what you need to know is the amazing accuracy between the ancient manuscripts and what we find in our printed Bible still today. We can trust that not only was it reliable, but it was faithfully copied, not twisted around through the generation, because we can go back in time and see what it said then. And it's not just that with the Old Testament, but with the New Testament as well. In fact, I wish I could talk about this all day. These are a couple of just small little fragments that date back to about the 117 AD. They were actually a part of a mummy. So a guy was buried in some different stuff. And when they unwrapped this stuff that this guy was buried in, among other things, they found some papyrus. And among the papyrus was some of the things that we see here. It was written on the front and the back. And in it includes copies, not of the whole gospel, but copies of chapters of the Gospel of John. So the story that we read this morning about Jesus being risen from the dead and Thomas touching him, those are the kind of things that John wrote about, and they weren't changed throughout the history. Because what you find, again, even when you take little fragments like this, is an amazing reliability to what was written and what we have recorded in our Bibles. And for me, when stuff kinds to get kind of crazy and I start to doubt, that's a handle that I can grab a hold of and say that God's word is true and God's word is preserved. In fact, if you think about the way that we view historical documents, and many people have made this argument before me, if you look at history, let's take, for instance, just the writings of Homer and Plato. And I have a little graph in your notes there. You can find much more information about this online. But let's just say, for instance, the historical writings of Homer. People obviously take those writings to be historical, and I'm not here to dispute that in any way. But Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey around 800 BC. That's an old book. But the good news is we have a number of different ancient copies of the Odyssey and the Iliad, including 643 copies of this. It's a little bit old, maybe more now. And the gap between when Homer wrote it and the earliest documents that we have are about 400 years. So that's really good. We have copies of it that date back to about 400 BC. With Plato, he wrote around 400 BC. We have just 7 copies of Plato's works, the ancient copies of it. But the date between those is over 1,000 years from the earliest copy that we have to what was written. When it comes to the New Testament, which people love to poke holes in, what we find is that in the New Testament, which was written around 50 to say 90, 95 AD, we have over 20,000 different either copies, whether they're fragments or whole books or even the complete New Testament, that date back literally to within decades and within a century of when it was originally written. And what you find time and time again is the reliability of Scripture. And I encourage you to dig into this stuff, look into it more. This study of what they call textual criticism is really important. And for me, when I start to struggle, I grab onto that handle, and it helps me. Let me just share a couple more with you. Another handle that's really helpful for me is the evidence of the resurrection. I'm going to go through this real quick. We've talked about it many times before. The evidence for the resurrection is really just so helpful and overwhelming, whether it's the execution of Jesus, who clearly was dead. When you read about the way that crucifixion took place, we know that Jesus was dead. But with Jesus, there are also very early accounts that Jesus had risen from the dead. So within days and weeks, people were talking about it, but within years, they were beginning to write it down, and communities were forming around this idea that Jesus had risen from the dead. A big part of this was because of the empty tomb, right? The Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities, they would have had so much at stake if they could have just produced a body. And yet the tomb remained empty. And we have eyewitnesses for that. In fact, Peter says it like this. He says, "We do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And it's so important that we realize that a real man was dead. And that real man was then alive. And it changed lives. Which is actually the third thing that really helps me, a handle that I hold on to. And that is just the fact that, to me, the gospel helps make sense of life. Now, I get it. I get it that we live in a day that people are actually moving farther away from faith. People are rejecting traditional Christianity. People are running away from the church. And a lot of it has to do with this kind of skepticism and these kind of things. But for me, at least, I have this belief that we have a longing for life to make sense. And I believe that ultimately that takes place in the truths of the gospel and the truths of the Bible. The Bible says it like this, that we were created in God's image. So because we're created in God's image, there are certain longings inside of us. I love what Solomon says. He says, God has put eternity in the human heart. So in each human heart, when he says there is this eternity, there's this spark of God in us. And so it just longs for something more. And so when you go out on a clear night and you look up at the stars, or you look at a little baby that's been born, or you stand beside the graveside of a loved one, and you just know as you know as you know that there is more to this life than what's in that box going into the ground. You see, because God's put eternity in our hearts, and we long for purpose, and we long for justice, and we long for peace, and we long for eternal life. We long to love and to be loved, because ultimately those things are going to find their deepest and their fullest expression in God. And for me, sometimes that doesn't mean that every single part of life always makes sense, because I struggle with why sometimes God doesn't answer prayer or why sometimes that thing happened or that thing happened. But ultimately, when I look at the big picture of life, the gospel makes sense of it, and I grab onto that handle. And I think Jesus helps Thomas understand those things. Last thing, as we talk about this pattern of how Jesus helps Thomas overcome doubt, is we overcome doubt by stepping out in faith. And this is a really important point. Because the story in John 20 that we read about Thomas and Jesus, how does it end? It ends with Thomas at Jesus' feet in worship. It says, "My Lord and my God." Now, for the most part, that is the end of what the Bible teaches us about Thomas. But there is a lot of tradition that is attached to Thomas. And the tradition goes like this, that some of the apostles, guys like Peter and Paul, took this good news of the risen Jesus that they had seen, and they began to take that message, and they went north and they went west towards Europe. Thomas was one of the apostles who quietly went east. And the tradition is that Thomas was the one who took the gospel all the way to India. And so the point is, in other words, Thomas was putting his faith into action. He falls at Jesus' feet and he worships him. And at least according to the tradition, the rest of Thomas's life was lived in service of Jesus. And this is something that we can do as well if we want to move from doubt to faith. Because if you're someone that struggles with doubt and wrestles with that, can I just ask you a question? Can you be honest and evaluate if there are habits or behaviors in your life that you are allowing to feed my doubts? If I'm always looking at, if I'm always reading, if I'm always spending time feeding those doubts, of course they're going to come. Now, I'm not suggesting that you don't read broadly and look at things. But if we're only feeding our doubts, of course our doubts are going to grow. A second thing that happens is we just know from reality that where sin is in our life and when sin has control of our life, one of the things that will happen is we will be plagued by doubt. And so sin has a way of keeping God's voice quiet for us. And so whether it's lust or greed or anger, whether it's unforgiveness, whether it's laziness, pride, alcohol, whatever else keeps God at a distance, it simply allows our doubts to flourish unchecked. So we need to be honest and say, are there things that I'm allowing rather than just wallow in my doubt? Are there things that I'm allowing to kind of feed my doubt? Second thing that I just want to suggest, if you're struggling with doubt, is do something that stretches your faith. And I think of the example of Peter, who stepped out of the boat and walked on water. And who would have known that he could walk on water unless he took that step of faith and stepped out of the boat? But I also think about those 11 other disciples that were there that didn't get the opportunity to do that because their lives were controlled by that doubt at that time. And I don't know about for you, but for me, when I'm busy in the work of God, giving my life away, serving others, showing compassion to others, suddenly those doubts begin to drift away. The other thing is when you put yourself in a place when you have to trust God, to give sacrificially, to try something hard, to step out in faith, suddenly you know what happens is your faith begins to grow. You see, Jesus has the power. Jesus has the power to move us from here to there in all kinds of places in our life, including from doubt to faith. And now as we turn to a moment to celebrate communion together, this is one of those things that has been passed on from ancient times that the church has adopted and held on to because of the truth of what it celebrates, that Jesus gave his life for us, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And I think of Jesus' words to Thomas because they're probably some of his words to us today. Some of us need to hear, stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. Does that mean you're never going to have a doubt again? Absolutely not. But sometimes you need to say, Jesus, I believe, but can you help me with my unbelief and take that step of faith that says, Jesus, I want to follow you. And today would be a great day to do that because communion celebrates that Jesus's body was broken for us and that his blood was poured out as a new covenant so that we could be in relationship with him. It is an ancient faith. This is not new stuff, you guys. This has been passed down for 2,000 years, and we take our place in line with a global church that says we believe and we want to follow after Jesus, and we're going to take this bread, and we're going to take this cup, and we're going to remember who Jesus is, and we're going to remember who Jesus is to us. And I share all that with you really as an invitation today to open your heart and to let Jesus in. Even as the bread comes around and the cup comes around, maybe there's a behavior. Maybe there's something that you need to get rid of in your life because you know that, quite honestly, it's keeping you from experiencing where God wants to take you. Maybe there's a step of faith that you know lingering in your mind, God has been calling you to take that step and to stretch yourself, but it seems too scary. Maybe today's the day that you need to say, Jesus, we're going to do this and we're going to do it together. So we're going to celebrate as we often do. The bread is going to come around. If everybody would hold on to that, I'll lead us and we'll all eat it together as the body of Christ. And then after that, we'll have a prayer for the cup and then that'll come around. The worship team's going to be leading us in a song at that time. And any time between you and God, you're ready to take that, feel free to do that. But I want to invite Alyssa Bomback to come on up. And Alyssa is going to lead us in a prayer of thanks for the bread. Thanks, Alyssa.
Please bow. Dear Lord, thank you so much for bringing us all together today so that we can remember that you died on the cross for us so that we can live forever. So I don't ever want us to take for granted the fact that you endured all that for us. And so thank you that we get this chance to remember you. Amen. Amen.